We need it. We need to pray, so let's do that. Father, thank you so much for the laughter. What a gift. A gift. Thank you for this moment. You're in our midst, Lord Jesus. You're alive. You're putting new life in us. Living in this cove, especially with yesterday, shows us how awesome life in your kingdom can be. Gives us a taste of eternity and a longing for heaven. Thank you for every soul here. And Father, I thank you too just for the study of your word. You haven't orphaned us. You've left us with your Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. You've left us with your living word. You told us clearly all scripture is inspired by you. Even these 48 verses tucked in the end of our Bible, Old Testament, that are so obscure. Thank you for how rich they are. As we look at 10 of them today, we pray, again, Jesus, pop through the pages of Jonah 3 so we could see your face clearly and be drawn to you and align our character with yours. That's an impossible task, so we need you and your Holy Spirit. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Deep breaths. A pregnant pause, maybe a prayer. God, are you sure? Because if you're not in this, I'm dust. The internal dialogue is outpaced only by the beating of his heart. To say that he's unsure in this moment would be an understatement. And the only thing that gives him more fear of heading towards Nineveh is the fear of turning away. I think he's learned that lesson. That landed him in the belly of a big fish. So now here's Jonah overlooking Nineveh, pausing before walking forward to fulfill his commission. He knew the facts. He'd been told the truth. Which would win out? The facts or the truth? Let me let you into some history and help you experience what Jonah knew that we don't. We've lost. And we underestimate the power of the Assyrian Empire. In Jonah's day, the Assyrian Empire was on a mission to conquer one foreign nation a year. And not just conquer them, but to demoralize them. And when you have all the power and no morality, your mind can only imagine what you can do to demoralize. Let me read what one historian said, and I'm taming this down, extremely taming it down. The Assyrian kings were proud, and Nineveh was the epicenter of the Assyrian Empire, of their cruel and terrible reputation, and went to great trouble and expense to record their exploits for posterity. It's very well, it's been very well written what they've done. Quote, it's as gory and blood-curdling history that we know on the face of the planet. Records brag of live dismemberment, often leaving one hand attached so they could shake the enemy's hand before the person died. They made parade of heads, requiring friends of the deceased to carry them elevated on poles. They boasted of their practice of stretching live prisoners with ropes so they could be skinned alive. Then the human skins were then displayed on city walls on poles. They commissioned pictures of their post-battle tortures where piles of heads, hands, feet, heads were impaled on poles, 8 to a stake. They pulled out the tongues and other organs of live victims and burned the young alive in front of their parents. The Ninevites were the ones that invented crucifixions. The Romans were the ones that perfected it. This is the group that God told Jonah to go to. But maybe now we understand a little more, and we'll see tomorrow the clear reason why he ran. But maybe now we give him a break. When God said go, Jonah said no. Because the Israelites were the object of that. I'm convinced walking through the gates of Nineveh, Jonah walked through crucified prisoners, Jonah walked through dead, dismembered people. They wanted everyone to know what would happen if you came up against the Assyrian army. Deep breaths, pregnant pause. That's what's behind your text in the text box on the top of page 1, Jonah 3:3. Don't read that too quickly. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. There's a lot behind that in obedience. A lot of faith. Finally, the prophet's acting like a prophet. A mature follower of Yahweh, following God into Nineveh. According to the word of the Lord, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. That's God's assessment of Nineveh. What Jonah saw was as wicked, what Jonah saw was evil, God labeled them as evil as well, but he said there's great potential there. Our cities always have great potential. God has always been after the cities. In heaven, when it's displayed, the first description of heaven is a city, the New Jerusalem. God loves cities. And so he's after them because we know culture flows from cities. Culture doesn't flow to cities. It flows from cities out to the other parts of the world, mostly and mainly like sewage pipes, right? Terrible culture flows out. So God says, this is great. This is the epicenter of the world culturally, politically, militarily. And so we've got to reach them, Jonah. We've got to reach them. So go, you're my ambassadors. It's 3 days' journey in breath. What Jonah did was risky. He knew and he'd witnessed the brutal facts about Nineveh, but I'll say it again because I want you to leave this island believing this. He wasn't going to let the facts get in the way of the truth. God was on a mission, I'm going to teach you a word that a British commentator on Jonah taught me, to rehumanize Nineveh. God wanted to rehumanize Nineveh. Sin dehumanizes people, and Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God, brings this out as well. That's what sin does. That's why God is so against sin. He doesn't want you not to have a good time. How many of us have experienced great joy here on the cove of the island? God says no to sin because it dehumanizes his creation. And he's on a mission. What evangelism is a mission to rehumanize people created in God's image and help the Holy Spirit transform them into his children, right? Deep breaths. Pregnant pause. God, are you sure? It was a day off for me, and I was in a foreign city. I was speaking that night. And I had some free time, and so I went to a Starbucks. I like Starbucks. They truly are sensational places. My senses come alive. There's smells, there's color, there's sights, there's music. It's just a very sensational experience. It helps me get creative. And so many times in sermon prep, I'll go to a foreign Starbucks or a Pete's if I'm feeling classical. I'll go to Pete's because they only play classical music in Pete's and go there and work on the sermon. I was told how to get to a Starbucks, and as one of our associate pastors coined this term, as God-ronically it happened, I missed the right Starbucks I was supposed to go to and ended up at this other. So I'm walking in with my bag, and it's packed, and I'm looking around, and there's only one place with an outlet, and the table is, seated at the table in front of the outlet is a woman frantically talking on the phone, disheveled woman in a uniform with her name on it, and our eyes meet, and she says, I'll be done in a minute. I said, okay, you know, and so I go sit in the couch in front of her, and I'm just reading a book. I put my order in, and I'm sitting there waiting for her to be done, and I couldn't help but hear her conversation. It went something like this. What do you mean I have no money in the checking account? There's got to be money in the checking account. You don't understand. My son's in prison. I need that money to get him out. Laced with that was expletives, okay, and it kept going on and on. Her voice got louder and louder, and in that moment, she was dehumanized, not by her, but by other people in the restaurant. Glances were shot. People were looking at each other, disgusting looks, cowardly, really, you know, all this. And I'm sitting there going, and I sense the Holy Spirit saying, this is why you're at this Starbucks. Deep breath. Pregnant pause. God, are you sure? She continued going, and she hangs up the phone, and then she says this, God, help me. That was my cue. I'm in the God business. She asked God to help her. So I turned around, and what I've learned is when God puts something on your heart, now let me just preface it by saying, I have the gift of evangelism, okay? This is my gifting, so God entrusts these things to me, okay? I do not expect you to act in this way, okay? This is my gifting. I've honed this. Turned around and I said, excuse me, ma'am, what do you want? I told you I'd be done in a minute. I said, I don't want anything from you. I think I have something for you. I prayed God help you, and I think God sent me here at this time to help you. And that began a conversation. And I don't have time to tell you about all that took place in that conversation, but I do have time to tell you, an hour later, that woman left with a Starbucks gift card, Because Starbucks makes everything go better, right? She left with a connection to a local church where she can get help. She left with opportunity to find money through that local church to get her son bailed out of prison. And most importantly, she left as a new creation in Jesus Christ. God, are you sure? I come to you today with a fundamental question. And I really mean this in humility. And I want you to do a life audit in answering this question. Do you believe in the power of the gospel to change a life? Do you believe it? Now, I am assuming we all do. That's why we're here, right? We've invested a lot of money to be here at Campus by the Sea. But think of your life this past month. We'll just take the past month. How has your life aligned with that belief? Think of your resources. How have your resources aligned with that belief? I'll make it really simple. Think of your prayers. How is your prayer life aligned with that conviction? Do you really believe people can change? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world? And all the systems that are broken in our culture, and all the systems that are broken within men and women, Jesus can heal and repair and restore and provide a power source. I told you this the first day. He didn't come just to upgrade lives. He's alive, and he came to live through us. Do you really believe that? Do we really believe that? How is that gospel changing you today? What in your life can only be explained by the supernatural? There's no human explanation for that aspect of your character. How is the living Jesus, who has so much power, he resurrected himself after being stone cold dead 4 days, buried in 80 pounds of grave clothes, moving 1,000-pound stone, and coming through a whole regiment of soldiers. How is that type of power pulsating through you to overcome your character, to help you love, to build relationships, to make things different? What I love about God's kingdom is he's always in the process of humanizing. That's his agenda. It's always been his agenda since the fall, when Adam and Eve in sin dehumanized themselves and hid from God, and an aspect of our humanity was broken, our connectedness with God. He's always in the process of rehumanizing. And we get in on it. That's what's amazing. Me and God, rehumanizing incorporated. It's awesome. I've defined this from you. I took that British commentator and I changed some words, and here's my definition of rehumanization. Look in your text box. The process by which an individual or group is recognized as opposed to objectified. They're recognized. That Starbucks confrontation, when she quit being the object, this disheveled woman who's bitter and this and that, she was objectified by many in the restaurant, even by me when I first came in there. When she was recognized for being an image bearer of God, flawed as she is, that was the process that started rehumanization. Innately worthy, noble, valued image bearers of God. You will not lay eyes on anybody that doesn't have worth as an image bearer of God, that God longs to adopt into his family as his children. I don't care how bad they are. The process is extremely risky, but the potential and the payoff Getting in on God's rehumanization process is unbelievable. And Jonah 3 is a case study in the risky venture of rehumanizing. It's what makes life awesome. So let's jump in. Jonah 3, verse 1. What I did today is put the whole text of verse 1 to 10 in the ESV in your outline. So if you want to follow with that, that's great. If you want to write in your Bible, I'm going to unpack a few key words. You can keep your Bibles open. You ready? Candy putting you to sleep? Are you ready? Okay, here we go. Verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, and don't miss that word, a second time. It's an amazing thing. The word means again. When Jonah didn't deserve it, he got it. Jonah got what he needed, not what he deserved. And I just want to tell you, this is key to the older son and the study we're going in our small groups. It's key to Jonah. He's burning grace here. I told you this, I've burned more grace since coming to Christ than prior to coming to Christ. And trust me, I burned a lot of grace the moment I placed my faith in Christ. a second time. It's critical to the rehumanization process, getting what we need, not what we deserve. Giving people what they need, not what they deserve. That woman didn't deserve my courtesy because she wasn't courteous to me. She swore. She treated me right from the start in a dehumanized way. But I gave her what she needed. It wasn't me. It was the Spirit of God in me using my gifts of evangelism. The Bible calls this grace. God grieved over their sin, but Jonah didn't. That's the problem. He didn't believe they would ever change. And frankly, when I read what I've read in the history of the Assyrian Empire, I kind of don't blame him. That pain was very personal for Jonah. And Jonah thought they should get what they deserve, not what they need. I can't tell you how many times the Spirit of God has come to me again. I am a product of someone of whom God didn't give up. I was 9 years old when I first heard the gospel. You met my sister-in-law. It was my brother who came home in the 70s at the tail end of the Jesus movement. It reached up to Northern California and told my Italian Catholic parents, "I'm born again." He might as well have said, "I'm a devil worshiper." They didn't have a category, and I have given their background, I would have reacted the same way. But I was in this room that night saying, "What do you mean you're born again?" See, God was drawing me. He told me, and I rejected it at 9 years old. My brother went on to be a youth pastor, and he took me to a youth group one time when I was 13. And I heard the gospel that night, but I rejected it at 13 because I was more interested in the women in the youth group there than the gospel itself. And then again, the gospel and God came to me. My freshman year in college, one night, Campus Crusade for Christ did this thing in the gym called If I Should Die. And it was prior to PowerPoint, so it was 9 slide projectors, 3 big screens. And it talked about what happens the minute after you die. And I remember these people went to hell, and it talked about the horrors of hell and all this stuff. And I was looking at that going, and I rejected the gospel. And then through high school, my system of righteousness in high school, I knew I wasn't good enough to go to heaven. So my system of righteousness was to read the New Testament every night in high school. Because I figured I can't be good enough to get to heaven, but I just got to be better than all my friends. None of them are reading the Bible. I'll read the New Testament every night. How do you read Romans 4 times and not receive Christ? How do you read the book of John 4 times and not fall on your face before Jesus and say, "I surrender"? How do you read the book of Revelation 4 times? That's how hard-hearted I was. But then, and I don't understand why, about a week after If I Should Die, that projection thing, I was at a Halloween party, and the Spirit of God came to me a second time, again, a third time, fourth time, fifth time. And for whatever reason, there was no rejection at that point. I went into that party, excuse the expression, hell-bent on partying and doing what fraternity guys do. I left the party early, born again, giving my life. The Spirit of God just came on me, and I said, "I can't, I don't want this. I don't want this. Save me." I've never been the same. I am a product of God coming to me a second time, third time, fourth time. I offer that as encouragement to those of you who have family members or friends you're praying for. I'm praying for my best friend for now 20 years, over 20 years, praying that the Spirit of God and that he would come to his senses again. God rehumanizes his creation by providing second, third, fourth chances. By the way, I just want to say for some of you, this is your second time or second chance according to Jonah 1:1. Now, maybe it's not about salvation, but maybe it's about restarting a marriage issue, restarting a parent issue, restarting a character issue, and God's been prying on it, prying on it, and you're finally coming to your senses. Don't put that off, okay? Don't do that. What it's like, and you can see in the image on page 1 here, it's like the Etch-a-Sketch, God's grace. The Etch-a-Sketch, I think, was the prototype of desktop publishing. I think in Bakersfield, they still think it's a computer, but that's not an issue. Man, the love flowing out of here is awesome. Woo! Sorry. Who is? I'm sorry. Oh, I love you, man. I love you. Okay, I'll forget. This is one of my favorite toys growing up. And when I would blow it, you just turn it over, shake, and it's a whole clean slate. That's what coming to Christ is like. Spiritually speaking, all your sin is removed. There's still consequences to work out on an earthly level that I had to work out. But from God's standpoint, he and I were tight. We were fine. I was forgiven. It was beautiful. How awesome that we serve a God that says to Jonah, you know what? I'm not done with you, Jonah. Come on, let's go. Let's pick up from here. You finally come to your senses. Let's go. That should offer hope to all of us on the area the Holy Spirit's convicting us on. Okay? Here we go, verse 2. Verse 2, by the way, of chapter 3, is the exact commission, the first five words in Hebrew of chapter 1, verse 2. It's a do-over. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it this message that I'm going to tell you. Arise and go, if you want to take notes, literally means go now, Jonah. There's a sense of urgency here. Go suddenly, Jonah. Can I just share with you, there are three areas that I look to from Scripture as marks of maturity. I don't know what you do to mark your maturity, how you see, I'm a mature follower of Christ. I could tell you what the Bible says. Here's the first. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So a mark of maturity, you leave a money trail right to your heart. Look at your checking account. See where your investments are going. That's one of your marks of maturity. We send our money where our heart is. The second one, Jesus said this, and again, don't shoot the messenger. Jesus said this. Matthew 12, 34, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. Do a word audit. What do your words say? What's coming out of the core of who you are comes out through your mouth. The third mark of maturity, I get this from Jonah and other places, John 14, 21, especially John 14, 28. The intervention or intervening time between conviction and obedience. We see great maturity in two chapters because Jonah, when the word came, arise, go, in verse 3, it says, Jonah arose. In chapter 1, it was a whole different story. He had the title of prophet, but he wasn't very mature in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he grew up. There's a sense of urgency, go now. And some of you are being convicted here on the island about certain things, the way habits in your marriage or personal habits in your life. If you're convicted, I want to encourage you, go public with that and then work out a plan to obey in that area. Don't put it off anymore. That lag time, that intervening time is a sign of immaturity. If God convicts you, go now. Do it now. Lay down your life now. Get rid of that habit now. And I know it's not that easy, but start the process of going public and helping others to get you into obedience. We dehumanize ourselves and others when obedience to God is a low priority. We rehumanize ourselves and others when we have this sense of urgency. I preached this series just in May at our church. It's very fresh. And I got an email from someone after week 3 that the subject heading said, heading to Nineveh. Listen to this. Gary, tonight I'm leaving on a journey that I've been running from. And in parenthesis, this woman in caps said, I am Jonah. I'm flying tonight to Vermont to visit my dying grandmother. I would like nothing more for her to have her name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. She has never been vaguely interested in God. In fact, she's been very staunchly opposed. She uses, why do bad things happen to good people, to cover up her need to really deal with him. I would love your prayers for me as I'm here, so that I would be an ambassador of the good news for her heart to embrace him. That's someone who got the call, had been putting it off, and now there was no more lag time. Death does that to us, right? Someone dying. But she went for it at great expense, flying cross-country from California to Vermont, because God said, arise, go. Now think for 10 seconds. What is the Holy Spirit calling you to get up and go to? Is there a character issue? A relational issue? Ministry issue? Priority issue? Verse 3, so Jonah rose He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah, circle this next word, began to go into the city. I'll unpack that in a minute. Going a day's journey. This is day one of his 3-day evangelistic campaign. And here was his message, very simple, but simple messages packed with the power of God have great, great return. He called out, 40 days yet, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That word began literally means this, to untie or let something go so you can be free. Hebrew, I told you, is a great language of word pictures. That word is the untying of something so it can go free. Jonah needed to be untied so he could obey. What would he need to be untied from? Cross-reference chapter 3, verse 4, with chapter 2, verse 8. His confession. Remember that one? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that can be theirs. Jonah's done with his idolatry, at least in this moment, and he's free to go. He had to untie himself from the idol of hatred for the Ninevites. He had to untie himself, and this is what the older brother couldn't get over, from the spiritual entitlement that he felt like as a prophet he deserved. He's better than the Ninevites. Why should I go to them? I don't want to spend eternity with them. He had to untie himself to be free to walk into what God called him to. That's why last week, or Tuesday, I pushed so hard on those idols. They're holding you back, men and women, from what God wants from you. And you think they're so important. I've got to have this. I can't imagine life without this. And God says, you're being deceived. Let it go. So you can walk into what I have for you. And what God has, what does 1 Corinthians say? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has in store for those of us who love him. Maybe it's your reputation that needs to be let go. Maybe like me, you care too much what others think of you. Maybe it's that hope of financial security. Maybe it's your comfort that you're holding on to. I deserve this. Maybe it's your relationships. Maybe it's control. I don't know what your idol is. But I do know this. You will not begin walking into the will of God until you let it go. Only imagine what I have forfeited in my life because I've held on to my idols as opposed to, and those are the facts, right? Walking in the truth of the word. The Ninevites were rehumanized because Jonah caught and mirrored God's urgency. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The word has two meanings, overthrown. In Genesis chapter 19, God told Sodom they're going to be overthrown. It means overthrown for destruction. In other places in the Old Testament, it means overthrown for your benefit. To overthrow you and create a new you. And the message was supposedly saying, you know, 40 days, you will be different, Nineveh. Either God's judgment will come or you will repent and God's grace and favor will come upon you. But I'll tell you one thing, you will be different in 40 days. That was the message. And the word the Ninevites heard is this can go either way. Either way. See, the road divides, he says, in the near future. So what are you going to do? We dehumanize people when we keep the truth of eternity from them. So much of our thinking is cradle to the grave, and so much of our thinking is worldly, and even how we view time. We view age, and rightly so, right? We celebrate birthdays and rites of passages by how old you are from birth. Can I just share with you, biblically, time is viewed from the grave to the present, or from the return of Christ to the present. Jesus said he'll come back any day, be ready for him. I could leave this, well, I'll just use my sister-in-law. My brother Bob was 49 years old when he was hit by a driver as he was riding his bike. He's an avid cyclist. So at 49, on December 14th, the night before he died, he was a very old man, biblically speaking. And there's a lot of grace in that. I mean, my brother, you know, got up early, had his quiet time, studied the word, did the thing he loved, and was killed in a second. I wouldn't want the timing, but what a way to go, doing what you love. And 1 second you're on a bike, the next second you're face to face with Jesus. The point is this. We think, and I even at 45, I just think, I'm so young. I can still walk up Fletcher and walk into Avalon, right? But God may just have me live 46 years. I hope not. That would make me a very old man today. We dehumanize people when we don't let eternity sit before them. And we don't think eternally ourselves. We rehumanize people when we tell them, you know what, this life, it's just the warm-up act. You were created for eternity. This is just the preview on planet Earth. Deep breath. Pregnant pause. Are you kidding me, God? It was 5:42 in the morning. I was on the trail with my running buddies. New guy had joined, his name is Scott, and Scott was starting his second startup, and he said, first start, hey, I've heard about you, we've actually come to your church once, and he said, I bet no one asked you this question, how are you doing? That was the first thing that struck me, and he was genuinely concerned. Like, wow, thank you, Scott. And so I was sharing with him how I was doing. It was right before Christmas, and we were talking about that and our busy season and all that. I was really touched because he really genuinely cared. As an unchurched person. He says, you know, I got a question for you, Gary. And now we're on Kenyatta Road for those Peninsulites. And we're turning up towards Edgewood. And he says, I go, oh, yeah, what is it? Out of nowhere, he says this. Am I damned to hell because I don't receive Jesus Christ? That's when the deep breath and the pregnant pause. God, are you kidding me? Give me wisdom. I could play it safe and keep eternity before him, or not before him, or I'd speak the truth. What do you do in those moments? I prayed for wisdom, and I said, first of all, Scott, I am not your judge. You're not going to stand before me in eternity. And then, because we were running uphill, I learned that when you're running uphill, you ask the questions. And so I started the Jesus method. I returned his question with a question. Do you believe in eternity? Do you really believe in a literal hell? Well, no, I don't really think so. Do you believe in literal heaven? Yeah. Okay. So where's the cutoff? I mean, what happens for evil? And that went on and on and on and on. The point I want to get to you is this. I could have played it safe. I could have skirted the issue. But we're in relationship here, and I couldn't be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ without keeping eternity before him. I had to. We have to, because we are created for eternity. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed God. Wow. Amazing. They called a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Honestly, chapter 3, verse 5 to 10, is harder for me to believe than the whole big fish story. Really. And what we're going to find here is this. Don't forget this about the character of God. God comes to us from the future. And just as when I stepped into that Starbucks, God was already there. I was joining him in what he was doing. God came to Jonah when Jonah stepped into Nineveh. His problem, what we think is, God, you're calling me there, that God's staying here, and I'm walking in alone. God is there. That's why he's calling me, saying, come on and join me, Gary. I don't have to let you in on everything I'm doing. I'm God. Your mind would explode if you knew everything I was doing. But just trust me. Come on to Nineveh. You should see what I have prepared for you here. Jonah, I want you to be a part of the greatest spiritual awakening recorded in Scripture. Are you going to let the facts keep you from that? Come on. Look at this quote I put on page 3 of your outline. I won't read the whole thing. It's worth reading and sitting in. But look at the last line. I put it in bold. Mission involves taking risks. Now look, I don't know all of you here, okay? Those of you I do know, you're great risk takers. There's a thrill in taking a risk. Why aren't we taking more risks for Jesus? Mission involves traversing boundaries. Mission involves crossing over into dangerous places. Look at this. Only to discover God's already there. That's the message of Jonah 3. Come on, Jonah. I've prepared this for you. I've set you up, buddy. Go for it. I'm lobbing you one here. Don't let the facts get in the way of the truth. So they call a fast. That's an Old Testament sign of humility and seeking God's mercy. They put on sackcloth. That's an Old Testament sign of repentance. It was a burlap type thing with goat hair put in it that would actually cause pain and discomfort to show that, you know what, we repent, we're sorry. Now look at this, verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. That was a symbol. Don't miss this, okay? This is why it's so hard to believe. It was a symbol of the king saying, I have been dethroned by the Lord of the heavens. Kings didn't leave their thrones. People rose in the presence of a king. Kings always stay seated. This Assyrian, the epicenter of this brutal empire that I read to you about, gets up. Removes his robe, and that's where the commentator, that British commentator, uses the term rehumanize. He quit being king, and he became human at that moment. He covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. He becomes common. Let me just give you one of our analogies. It doesn't even begin to touch this, but imagine a new tape being released from Al-Qaeda, a new video, and it's Osama bin Laden. His beard is shaved, head covering's off, he's not in a robe anymore, and he says, people of America, I just want to tell you, I repent, and I'm going to be turning myself in for my crimes against your country and the evil that I've caused. The gospel has reached me. I am a follower of Jesus Christ now. I sincerely ask your forgiveness for what I've done. Following this tape, in 2 days, I'll be turning myself in the Allied troops to pay for my crimes. How crazy would that be? That's exactly what Jonah's experiencing here. For a king to leave his throne midday, to be dethroned by a greater authority, testifies to a transformation and humility that is supernatural. Then, look at verse 7. He issues a proclamation published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. He takes their fast to a whole new level. Let them not feed. That's what they were doing. Now he says, let's not drink water either. Verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out, what's the next word? Mightily, literally with strength to God. A beautiful aspect of rehumanizing. I am dependent on him, and so I'm going to come to you, God, with urgency and strength. I say this humbly because I am so convicted by this, that I've been living in this even to this morning, and my morning time with the Lord. Does that depict your prayer life? Mightily? And I'll ask you the question that the Spirit asked me. Why not? R.C. Sproul, great theologian, says this. The grand difference between a human being and a supreme being is precisely this. Apart from God, I can't exist. Apart from me, God exists. God doesn't need me in order for him to be. I do need God in order for me to be. There's a difference between what we call a self-existent being and a dependent being. We are dependent. We are fragile. We can't live without air or without water or without food. No human being has the power of being within themselves. Life is lived between two hospitals. We need a support system from birth to death to sustain life. We're like flowers that bloom and wither and fade. This is how we differ from God. God never withers. God never fades. God is never fragile. That's why we need to call out mightily. And not just when we're in a crisis. It's the illusion of control we already talked about. I've got to call out mightily on behalf of my marriage. I've got to call out mightily on behalf of my kids. I've got to call out mightily. Gang, this isn't self-mocking humility or self-deprecating. I've got to call out mightily on behalf of my character. I've seen what I can be. Apart from Christ, and apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Why don't we call out mightily? Because we think we can run things fine without God. Let everyone turn from his evil. What was the very thing that God declared about Nineveh in chapter 1, verse 2? Look in your Bibles. They're evil. And now we're at the core of it. Turn from your evil and from the violence that is in his hand. Now that takes on a whole new meaning right after we read that historical aspect. Can you imagine this awakening? The king's going, no more violence. Take all those people on those crosses. Take them off. Remove those skulls. No more, Nineveh. We're doing things different here. Who knows, he says. He's a new follower of Yahweh. He's not sure. Maybe God would turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we wouldn't perish. Oh my goodness. To the original readers reading this, remember Israel who kept this all themselves? Their jaws must have been dropped reading this prophecy. Wait a second, I know you showed us grace, God, because we're Israelites and we've been following the Torah and the Ten Commands and we've actually built 600 more around the Ten and we're righteous in ourselves. But them, they get in on this grace thing too? God has always, since Genesis 12, been about world transformation in every culture, language, tribe, nation coming to him. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Verse 10, let's finish this up. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he didn't do it. Awesome. In a word, rehumanized. A whole culture. A whole nation. And Jonah almost missed being the human agent of it. Because he was letting the facts get in the way of the truth. Everyone look right here. I wonder how much we miss too. Because we're sitting in facts and not following the truth. Let me just be very practical. The way I live this out, and I'm not talking as a pastor now, I tell my daughters all the time, I would still be seeking lost people and unchurched people, people that are not yet Christians, even if I wasn't a pastor. I did it prior to being a pastor when I was a student in college. God just, when I came to Christ, put the gift of evangelism in me, and we all had that commitment. So I said this before, I'll say it again. Here's my strategy. Prayer. Every morning, or I try every morning, I've told God I can't reach the peninsula, I surely can't reach the world, but I'll take my street and my portion of my street. Hillcrest Way is about a two-mile road. I'll just take my portion. And so in the morning I get up, and I put the onus of evangelism, it's God's job. I'll just leave it on him. But I make myself available. So prayer, I pray for Don and Susie. I pray for Jim and Deborah. I pray, I just go house by house, and I picture, it's just me, lava, a fire flowing into those houses. The Holy Spirit, convict them, Lord. Bless these houses. Let them see their need for you. Create divine appointments. Just praying every day by house. Care, prayer, care. I ask God, if there's a way that we could serve, let us know. And it just so happens that the community mailboxes are on our property. Isn't that cool of God to give us that? So, we see people on a regular basis when they come get their mailboxes and make ways to look for ways to serve them and have them over. And then share. Prayer, care, share. God, if you open the door like that run with Scott, Scott's outside of my jurisdiction. That's why I said, God, that runner that asked me the question, I'm like, he's not on Hillcrest Way. Yeah, someone else can. Are you ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you, 1 Peter? The good news is the Holy Spirit will give you words to say. But I the best thing I ever did was create in my mind from the Bible and memorize it, a presentation of the gospel that's the core of how someone can come to Christ. And then here's the most important one. Hang in there. Prayer, share, care, hang in there. Don't give up. Don't give up. So I'm in Starbucks, right? That woman leaves after our hour-long conversation. I'm just shaking my head going, wow, you did it again. This is living. Thank you, Lord. I thought I was just here to get some free time, and you gifted me, but let me use my gifts. And seeing heaven expand and hell decrease. Thank you. Unbeknownst to me, there's that cup that I had, and on the sleeve, Starbucks had written a little statement from God. I'm sure it was from him. And I still have it in my office. I should have brought it here. But in bright, not bright, but the Starbucks green, you know what I'm talking about, letters, it said this: "Who says you can't change the world?" Now, there was a Starbucks campaign about recycling and how they recycled all that. But I took it a whole different way. When we rehumanize people, when we look people in the eye, when we put the onus on God and just smile at a person, if God wants to take it from there, he does. We will get engaged in the process of changing the world one person at a time. Let's pray. Father, I'm the first to say it's not easy. I thank you that you show us in Scripture how you use people like Jonah and transform them in obedience. And as we'll see tomorrow, just getting himself in the right place, even if his motives weren't right. And your grace is still big enough to use that because there's power in the gospel. And I would ask that you would bring that to bear on all of us. We would believe again in your power to change a life. And Jesus, I pray for that sense of urgency, what you're calling us to be, obey you in, whether it be relationally, character-wise, or otherwise. We wouldn't put it off. That interval time between the conviction and our obedience would be minimized. I know you're convicting. I know you're alive. I know you're working in this camp. Lord, we have two more days here. Let this community continue to nurture life change. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Here I am, Lord. I don't want to walk by myself and pack on a burden I'm not required to carry. I want to do this in your power, your strength, because honestly, I love you. So I'm asking, how do I do this? How do I overcome my fears and reach out to my neighbor? How do I evangelize in my sphere of influence? I'm willing. I mean, if Tom needs a truck to move, he can use mine. If Cheryl's patio is falling down, I've got a bunch of tools. I'll build her a new one. I'll spring for the lumber. Or if Jack still wants to visit Aunt Betty in North Dakota, I'll buy him a ticket. I want to love them, and not just with words, but action. You say you've come to seek and to save the lost, to give them life and life to the full. And I've tasted that, so I pray for your life to be part of their life. And I pray that I could play a part of giving that. This neighborhood, this community. It's my mission field, right? But I don't know where else to begin, so I'm praying here. I want to serve you with my entire life. So here I am, Lord. Send me.